Well, if we will, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we're going to start reading in verse number 3 as we get started in our lesson this morning. We're talking about the church of the Bible, and our lesson today has to do with the coming of the church, is how it's titled in that book. But it has to do with the fact that the church of our Lord is something that it didn't just happen overnight, even though it came into existence very quickly on the day of Pentecost. There was a lot that had gone on beforehand to bring us to the point of the establishing of the church. So we're going to talk about how the church was planned by God, how it was prophesied in the Old Testament, how it was promised in the Old and the life of Jesus, his preaching and teaching. And then that leads us up to the establishing of the church, which we'll talk about in our next lesson. So we want to talk about those three things and kind of look at some passages to remind us of these fundamental, simple truths about the church and about the history of it, so we can know what is the one true church of the Bible. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, we're going to talk about how the church was planned. And you notice what God says here through the Apostle Paul. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So you notice that Paul is writing to Christians. This is the church at Ephesus, so these are members of the church. They've obeyed the gospel, they've become Christians. And he says to them in verse 4 that God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And it's an interesting phrase, which brings up an interesting subject. The foreknowledge of God, but also the foreplanning or the pre-planning of God for the establishing of the church. And so the question is, how long has God had a plan that involved the church, or that the church was a part of God's plan? And the answer from this verse is before the foundation of the world. So even before God created this world, created this universe, he already had a plan in mind for the saving of man, should man sin. And that doesn't mean that God had to foreknow that man was going to sin, but he knew that it was a possibility, and certainly that man could sin because we would have free will and free choice. And so if man chose to sin, God already had a plan in place for our redemption, and that plan involved the church. So these who had become Christians are being reminded of the fact that God had chosen them in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. And so it doesn't mean that he chose them individually to be saved or to salvation, but it means that God had chosen the place where salvation would be found. That's in him, in Christ. And those who would answer the gospel call, as we talked about in our first lesson in this series, that the church is the called out. So answer the invitation of Jesus, the call of the gospel, and be obedient to it, they would be added to his body. They would be in him. And so they become part of those who were known before the foundation of the world. So God had a plan, and that plan involved the church, and it existed, the plan did, before the foundation of the world. So it means that God had a plan for the church from the beginning. Now go over to chapter 3 of Ephesians, and we'll go down to verse number 8. And he emphasizes this by talking about the purpose that God had that involved the church. He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, So you notice it's from the beginning of the world. So before the foundation of the world, now from the beginning of the world. God had a plan, and man didn't understand it. It was hidden, but we find out now that it was hidden in God to be revealed in Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So notice as you go through that passage, it's from the beginning of the world. And what was the reason for it? The intent was, verse 10, God's intention was that now, meaning in the present day, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, now, before it was a mystery, it was hidden in God, they didn't understand it, but now, he says, might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And so what couldn't be known before, now, he says, is known. And the way that it's made known is by the church. So the church reveals the wisdom of God. And before the church came into existence, before it was established on the day of Pentecost, that aspect of God's wisdom had not yet been revealed. God had a promise and a plan, and he was telling people that he was going to do something and accomplish something and work out, you know, the things for our salvation, but they hadn't seen it yet. But when the church came into existence, now the manifold wisdom of God was revealed, and it's made known. And not just to men, but even to the angels, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And so verse 11 says that this was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's purpose, his plan for the church, is eternal. And that reminds us that God himself is eternal. And so if God has a plan, it becomes an eternal plan because there's no time with God. If he thinks of something now, it's as though it's always been because he has always been. There's no time. But it's an eternal purpose. So as long as God has had a plan, that plan has involved the church. And that's important to remember. The church is not something to be viewed as insignificant or unimportant or unnecessary. It's not something to ridicule or to take lightly or to speak lightly of. It is God's eternal purpose. Before he created the world, he already had a plan for our salvation, and that plan involved the church. And so we have to understand that, of course, and take it seriously and respect what the church is and try to make it what God wants it to be as he describes it in the New Testament. And we'll focus in on that as we go through the other parts of the lessons in this series about what the church looks like. And so we want it to be exactly what God intended for it to be. This also reminds us that those who, you know, say that the church is not important really miss what the New Testament is all about. So the premillennialists who say that the church is just an afterthought in God's plan, he intended to set up an earthly kingdom, and because the Jews rejected Jesus, he wasn't able to do that. And so Jesus is going to come back and set up that earthly kingdom when he returns. So in the meantime, he just came up with this idea of the church. They completely misunderstand God's plan and his purpose and his church. The church is not a parenthesis in God's, you know, scheme of time. It's not an afterthought. It is the thought. It's the whole point and the whole purpose of everything that God was doing. And that's just one of those fundamental flaws of premillennialism. But it's the same thing when you have people who say, just choose the church of your choice, that all that matters is you have a personal relationship with Jesus and then God doesn't care which church you belong to. Nothing could be further from the truth, because God's eternal purpose is the church. And it's the church that he describes and that Jesus built, not some, you know, concoction brought up by man and create these human institutions and put the word church on it and then say, well, it's okay, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters eternally because it's God's eternal purpose, and it's our only hope of eternal salvation. So the church was planned. God had a plan and a purpose for it. Secondly, the church was prophesied. And, you know, we could look at any number of passages in the Old Testament to talk about prophecies of the church. But we're going to look at three, and they're all, you know, the twos of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2. And they're all fulfilled in Acts 2. So if you remember those twos, you can go to those passages and show people this is what the Old Testament was talking about. So we're going to start in Isaiah 2. And then we'll go to Daniel 2 and Joel 2 and just point out a couple of things from Old Testament prophecy that told us about the coming of the Lord's kingdom, the church. So Isaiah 2, first of all, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is what was revealed to Isaiah. This is what God made known to him, what he saw, and it has to do with Judah and Jerusalem. So here's the prophecy. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now there are a lot of things we could talk about concerning this prophecy, but notice just a few of them. First of all, this will take place in the last days, the latter days, the last times, if you will. We've talked about this a little bit in our study of Hebrews, how the Jews looked at time and dispensations of time in relation to what God had revealed to them through his law. So they looked at the time that they were living in as the present, and then there was a time coming that they called the last days, which would be the time of the Messiah. And so they were looking forward to the fulfillment of those prophecies. So when God says the last days, he's referring to the final dispensation of time. Now they're living under the law of Moses. We call it the Mosaic Age. The time was coming, of course, when Jesus would establish the new covenant through his death on the cross, begin to be preached on Pentecost, and that would begin the Christian age, which is the final time. So the last days. So it's coming in those days is when this shall take place. It says the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And the idea is that what God's going to build is greater than anything that already existed. So you have mountains, but God's mountain is greater. It's in the top of the mountains, and it's a bigger mountain. But it's not actually a mountain. It's a house. So the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was a city of hills, of mountains, and that's where the gospel would begin to be preached, in the top of those mountains. But nevertheless, this is the Lord's house that's going to be built. All nations shall flow unto it. So it's not going to be just for the Jews, but for all people, all nations, all nationalities. Verse 3 says that many people shall go and say. So you have a promise here that those who learn of the Lord's house, who become part of it, are going to leave Jerusalem where it starts. And they're going to go out and they're going to say to people, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So they're going to go out and invite others to come into God's house, which of course is the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you go out and invite others to come in. And that's how the New Testament ends, with that, you know, invitation at Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The bride is the church. The church invites people to come. And that's exactly what Isaiah is prophesying here. So they will go and preach, and by doing so, invite others into the Lord's house. But notice about the beginning of it, it says, he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this would all start in the last days at Jerusalem. And it would come through the revelation of the law of God. In this case, the law of the Messiah, which is, of course, Jesus. So it began at Jerusalem in the last days. And it would be a kingdom of peace. Verse 4 talks about, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. People read that and they talk about a millennial kingdom and a time where there'll be perfect peace on the earth. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about in the church. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. So you can have someone who was a Muslim terrorist who becomes a Christian, and they're not going to be a terrorist anymore. We see that directly taught to us in the New Testament with the 12 apostles. One of them was Simon the Zealot. And Zealot was a person who had such a devotion to their religious belief that they believed in assassinating people and killing people to take their message over that of others. Simon was a zealot, but when he followed Christ, he was no longer that kind of person. And so the attitudes that cause us to war and to fight with one another, they disappear in the Lord's kingdom. And they don't disappear magically. It's through the power of the gospel and our submission to it. We change our hearts and let God change our hearts. So people who were enemies become friends. And that's the picture that's painted for us of a peaceable kingdom in the Lord's church. Now, as the church spreads, and if it grows worldwide, and it went all over the world, then the nations of the world wouldn't fight one another. And that's the potential of the gospel. But the principle here is that it's a kingdom of peace. So we have those things looking forward to the coming of this house that would begin in the last days in Jerusalem. So let's go over real quick to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll just look at verse 44 here. There, a lot of things in this chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the four world empires that we could talk about and look at. But verse 44 kind of gets to the heart of the establishing of the church. So he says, in the days of these kings, and we understand that he's talking about the fourth world empire on the image that he saw in his dream. This would be the toes and the feet, which are part of iron and part of clay. Verse 42 talks about that kingdom would be partly strong and partly weak. Well, it's in the days of those kings, that fourth world empire, that it says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then he describes in verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So in the vision, there was this statue with the different metals, the different parts of the body, and a stone came out of the mountain seemingly by itself and hit the image in the feet, and it tore the whole thing down, broke it apart. Daniel says that this has to do with the kingdom that God would establish, and the fact that it was cut out of the mountain without hands means that this is the work of God, that God himself will accomplish this, not man. Which, of course, is exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost. It's through the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit that the apostles are able to preach the gospel, to speak in other languages in doing so, and through that the church is established. So man didn't establish the church, God did, and that's his kingdom. Also, it's in the days of these kings, which is the fourth empire, that's the Roman Empire. So during the time of Rome, God would do this. He would set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So all of these kingdoms in this chapter and in this image had risen to power and they had fallen. So you have Babylon and it fell to the Medes and the Persians. The Persian Empire grew and it fell to the Greeks. The Greeks grew and it fell to the Romans. Well, God's going to set up a kingdom that will never fall to another nation. It will never be defeated. It will never be conquered. Because it's his kingdom. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. So that's God's kingdom in the days of Rome, one that is indestructible, and it won't stay you know, where it started in Jerusalem, but it's going to go out into all the kingdoms of the world and break them into pieces, meaning, of course, that destroy world empires in that sense, but also that the gospel will go into all the world, and it has that leavening effect that it affects the destiny of nations. And so the gospel can be preached anywhere in any nation, and it will have an effect on those who are in that nation, and even on the nation itself. And this was God's doing. He created it, and he did it by his power. Now let's go to Joel 2, and the third of these prophecies. Joel chapter 2, which is, of course, the one quoted directly in Acts chapter 2. But it demonstrates a couple other things about the coming of the church. So we'll go down toward the end, verses 28 and 29. The prophecy of Joel starts with a locust plague, and he talks about the damage that would be done by this locust plague and how terrible that is. And he uses that to picture the coming judgment of God. And in the midst of that judgment, there is the promise of deliverance, of salvation. So verse 28, he says, "It shall come to pass afterward," and afterward is a reference there to the last days. So after this age of time and the beginning of the next. "So afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." And when you skip down, the end of verse 31 says, "The great and terrible day of the Lord come." This is the judgment of God. Verse 32 says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So here we have a promise of deliverance being made available for those who call upon the name of the Lord, but it's made available through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God's going to pour out of his spirit, pour out my spirit, he says, on all flesh. And that's significant. He mentions your sons and your daughters, that they would be able to prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. But then it's also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. And generally speaking, the servants and the handmaids of the Jewish people were Gentiles who had been conquered in battle, taken captive, things of that nature. But this power was not going to be just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles also. And it comes from God through the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and it's for all men. And they're going to do these wondrous things which will show that the time of deliverance has come. And so this, again, is the prophecy quoted directly in Acts chapter 2. So let's go over to Acts 2 now and talk about the fulfillment of these prophecies just briefly. And then we'll look quickly at the promise made by some in the New Testament about the coming of the church. So in Acts 2, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so we recognize, first of all, the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what Joel prophesied in Joel chapter 2 that we just read. And so what God had promised is now coming to pass, this outpouring of power. And as a result of it, there in verse 4, the apostles began to speak with other tongues. So this is a miraculous ability to preach, again, as was prophesied, that they would speak in God's word in these other languages. And so it's not some mystical language, but it's languages of the people. Now, notice also verse 5 says, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." So not only is this the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, like Joel prophesied, but it's taking place at Jerusalem, which is what Isaiah prophesied, right? And Joel also prophesied that. But this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 2. Beginning at Jerusalem, the law of God is going to go forth. He'll teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths. So it's at Jerusalem. Notice there were devout men out of every nation under heaven. So this is not going to be just for one nation, but for every nation. Now, at this time, all of those from the other nations who were present were Jews. So this is not the Gentiles, but it's giving us that foreshadowing of what's going to take place, that the gospel is going to go back to those nations through the Jews who become Christians, and then it will go to the Gentiles. So it's the beginning of the fulfillment of that. So verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled. So this was a miracle of God that was taking place here. So verse 14 is when Peter begins preaching, standing up with the 11. And he, of course, says that they're not drunken. And the proof of it is, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Meaning this is the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. And so then he quotes from it, as we read, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, inspired preaching. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then when you skip down to verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And from that point, Peter begins telling them what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, he tells them, it's Jesus that you crucified. How do you call on his name? Well, first of all, you have to be sorry that you crucified him. You recognize who he is. And then, verse 38, you have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So those who heard that message and believed it and obeyed it, that because they were pricked in their heart, cut to the heart over Peter's message, they gladly received his word, verse 41 says. They were baptized, about 3,000. And verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so now we have this kingdom that God promised being established by God. He's doing it by his power, not by the power of man. And now it's been established in Jerusalem, and it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's going to destroy Rome, and it's going to go into all the nations of the world and to humble people to the gospel, but it's God's doing. And so we begin to see the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2 in this passage also. So Acts 2 fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2. The beginning of the church is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, real quick, we just have a couple minutes left. I want to mention some things about the church being promised, particularly in the New Testament. We know the promise goes way back. It was promised to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 tells us that that was talking about the church, that in the church, we are the descendants of Abraham, right? So that promise, of course, goes way back. But in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John was promising that the kingdom was near. Jesus came on the scene and he preached the same message that John had preached, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so both John the Baptist and Jesus said that the kingdom was near. So it's a promise that the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies and the plan of God is about to come to fruition and fulfillment. So they both preached that that message. Jesus, of course, said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he's making a promise that he will build his church. It hasn't been built yet, hasn't come into existence yet, but he will do it. And when he does it, there will be keys of the kingdom given to Peter and to the other apostles through preaching. And again, That's what Acts chapter 2 is. The building of the church through the preaching, the inspired preaching of the apostles. He promised, Jesus did in Mark 9 and verse 1, that it would come with power. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. And I just mentioned real quick as we close here, we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 11, that the promise of salvation that God had given in the Old Testament and as well as in the New, it always included the establishing of the church. You can read Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, where God is looking forward to man's salvation, and you find the fulfillment in Acts 15, 13 through 18, that the gospel was for all nations. Isaiah 49, 6 ties directly to Acts 13, 46, and a few following. Isaiah 66, the very end of that great book, has a prophecy fulfilled in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And they're all looking forward to salvation, and then we're shown that that always meant the church. But here's how Paul said that in Ephesians 2, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." So you notice that he's talking about salvation, the blood of Christ. You know, you're without God, without hope, and all of those things, but now through Christ you have salvation. But when he talks about salvation, it cannot be separated from the fact that it was uniting Jew and Gentile into one body. The salvation from sin always included the church, which brings man together in this one body. And that was always the plan and the purpose of God. It's what he had promised. And even though men didn't want that and rejected that, that's what God had always intended and what he brought to pass, keeping his will just as he always does. So we see the church was planned, we see that it was prophesied, and we see that it was promised. Lord willing, next time we're going to talk about the establishing of the church and look a little more closely at Acts chapter 2 and what happened there and some important things that we can learn from that. But we'll do that next time. We'll stop here and pick up there in the next lesson.